We're going to talk about the doctrines of grace, having completed our study of the second songbook of Psalms. And before continuing to study the third songbook, we have chosen to step away from the Psalms, taking a recess of sorts, where we will pick up another subject, a subject we have taught on before, but which at this time seems to be appropriate to teach again. And unlike our traditional expository teaching, line by line through the scriptures, this will be a topical study entitled, and this is the introduction on your handout. I hope you don't get tired of handouts. Introduction, the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. After teaching through the Psalms for a year and a half, I decided to take a little break here and do something different. And after talking to the elders and to the other staff members here at the church, we determined that this would be a good series for us to learn. After teaching this in 2004, we thought enough time has gone by that it's worth repeating for those of us who need to hear these things again, and worth repeating for those of us who have never heard this teaching. These biblical truths are often identified as the doctrines of grace, and for hundreds of years now, especially since the days of the Reformation or the Protestant movement, they have been taught, these teachings have been taught by many pastors, and many books have been written on the subject. Letter A, they have been called the five solas, the pillars of the church, and referred to as Reformed doctrines. And they are, number one, Scripture alone, and two, Christ alone, three, grace alone, four, faith alone, and number five, glory to God alone. And I think by the time we get through our message today, and then the Lord willing, as we continue through the coming months on teaching of this, you'll begin to understand just exactly how important these teachings are to the church. So should the Lord prove willing, we will introduce these truths this evening, teaching of their importance and the great need of the church to know and understand them. Then in the coming weeks, we will teach on each of these truths, being careful to show that these truths are indeed found in the Scripture, that they come from the Scripture. In this series, it is not our goal to come up with teachings and then to present Scripture to support what we are saying, but to teach what the Scripture says, deriving our teaching from the Holy Word of God. We believe then that as we learn of the doctrines of grace, that you and I will mature as we grow in a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, we will better understand and comprehend how great and wide the love of God is and how precious our salvation is. Though through the knowledge of these truths, our faith will be strengthened and solidified, our thinking will be transformed, and prayerfully our practices will follow. And perhaps more desirable than all else, as we comprehend these truths, they will affect our worship as we will come to worship our Lord in spirit and in truth to an even greater degree. Since these truths deal with the glory of God, His eternal plan of redemption, and thus our salvation, it is not at all overstating to say that these truths are central and indispensable to the church and her worship. These things are very important for us to know and understand. Letter B. By way of introduction to the doctrines of grace, it is necessary that we understand one of the main and great purposes of the church. And so if you will, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read verses 14 and 15. And then actually I'm going to dwell on those scriptures and actually do some expository teaching, and then we'll talk about the doctrines of grace, and actually we'll talk about some of the issues that the evangelical church faces today. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, here we find the Apostle Paul writing to his spiritual son Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Timothy was a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. Upon meeting Timothy in the city of Lystra and recognizing God's call upon his life, Paul thought it good to have him accompany him on some of his missionary journeys, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16 and following. In recognition of God's calling, Paul and the elders laid hands upon him, and then we learn of that in 1 Timothy 4:14, appointing him to the work of the ministry. After going on a couple of missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul, Paul left him in Ephesus to be his apostolic representative or delegate to the church, to carry on the work, to carry on Paul's work in Paul's absence. The church in Ephesus was troubled. Isn't it amazing how we read of the churches in the New Testament and how often they are troubled? Like all the New Testament churches, and just as it is today, false teachings were threatening to infiltrate the church. The church was in disarray, needing godly leadership that was sound in the doctrine. So Paul wrote to Timothy primarily to further instruct him in those areas where the truth was under attack and to further instruct him in the organization of the church. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul told him to refute false teachers and their teachings. In the second chapter, he gave instruction on how Christian men and women are to live and behave. In the third chapter, he gave the qualifications for church leadership, and near the end of that chapter, he wrote saying that although he hopes to come and instruct Timothy in person, face to face, in case he is delayed, he writes. In verse 15 of chapter 3, we find a statement that describes then the church and what the church is to be dedicated to. Roman numeral 1. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy saying, 1 Timothy 3:15, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul said that the household of God is the church. Letter A, Paul identifies the household of God as the church. And then number 1, church. The word church is defined as the called out ones, the elect of God. In the New Testament, church was a common term that referred to a congregation of believers, or actually even to the individual, but most of the times to a congregation of believers. The church is composed of those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who are sealed and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. So now, contrary to the common use of the word church as we use it in our world today, most often referring to a building or some organization, letter A, the household of God and the church, Paul refers to as not a building but a people. God's people. Now, I think we all know that, and that's elementary, but it's important to set up where we're going. The problem then is in our common misuse of the word church, thinking more of a building or of a faceless organization outside of us, there lies a problem. When Paul tells Timothy that he writes so that one may know how the believer is to conduct themselves in regard to the church, we have a tendency to think of the church and church business or church things as something separate from us and outside of us. In so doing, some think that Paul was instructing Timothy in the proper conduct while at church or in regard to the things of the church, thinking the church, again, is something outside of them. But that is not at all what Paul was addressing, for the church is not a material building or an organization or anything outside of us, for we are the church. I am the church, you are the church, so let her be. In this passage, Paul addressed how we as the church are to live our lives at all times. If I'm the church, then it's really difficult for me to go to church. As a matter of fact, everywhere I go, the church is. Is that not right? The church goes to the store. The church goes to school. The church goes to the gas station. The church goes to on vacation sometimes. The church comes to church, using the word right and wrong. All right, to bring understanding then to what I'm saying, we could paraphrase this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, in this way. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself as a member of the household of God. Those who are of the household of God are the church of the living God. So to properly understand what Paul is saying, we must properly understand what, or rightly put, who the household of God is. He did not write to establish rules of conduct while people are gathered together at the church building, but to establish how we as the church are to live our lives. 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Roman numeral 2. The household of God is the church of the living God. We, the church, you and I, belong to the living God. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. He owns us. We have been adopted into the household of God. We are his, and since he is the living God, the only true God, the holy God, God our Father, we ought then to conduct ourselves rightly wherever we are. Right living was a theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as a matter of fact, in all of his letters. But it was a theme in the letter to the Ephesians, those whom Timothy was left to pastor. In the Ephesian letter, Paul stressed the fact that God granted us adoption into the household of God, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Then, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, he stressed the fact that we should walk worthy of the position God granted us in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you take an overview of all the letters Paul wrote to the churches, you'll see that the first thing he does is lay down truth and doctrine. And then, somewhere in the letter, he says, and now this is how you ought to live because these things are true. So he gives you the foundation, the truth for which we are saved, by which we are saved. And then he says, so now this is the way you ought to live. Okay, this is what God has done. Now here's your responsibilities. We find that throughout the scripture. We must live godly lives because we are the church of the living God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. Now, that we not miss the significance of what Paul is saying when he writes that we are the church of the living God, we need to understand that during the time of this writing, Ephesus, as most of the Greek world, was given to idol worship. Their chief idol was Diana, who was also known as Artemis. They had constructed a great temple to this mythological goddess. Undoubtedly, many of the new believers had come out of idol worship. Paul encouraged them by reminding them that they were no longer associated with a dead idol constructed of stone by the hands of men, but they have God's Spirit dwelling in them. They were the temple or the church of the living God. It is as he writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Paul is saying, do not live as those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, worshiping a dead, non-existent, mythological goddess of stone built by human hands, but instead as those who have been made alive in Christ, live rightly as a member of the household of God, since you are the living church of the living God. Allow me to bring this closer to home. We today, as the Ephesians, live in an idolatrous generation. We may not have a temple built to a mythological goddess, but this generation most certainly has and is giving itself over to the desires of self, to the lust of the flesh, to the God, little g, to the God of self. And since we are the church of the living God, we must live our lives to God and not according to the dead, sinful desires of this world. So letter A, we must live proper lives since we are members in the household of God, the church of the living God. Again, verse 15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The word translated support here is also translated ground, bulwark, and foundation in other translations. Here, Paul presents a phrase that describes the church, what she or you and I are, and what we are defines what we are to be about, what we do. Roman numeral 3. The living church of the living God is a pillar and foundation support of the truth. Thus we discover that we, the church, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, to me, that is mind-boggling. I am the pillar and support of the truth. Well, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. And who is the church? We are. When Paul speaks of pillars and supports, he again creates for the Ephesian Christians a vivid word picture, or for any of those whom Timothy is pastoring, and he's there in Ephesus. Again, there in the city, in the middle, is this temple of Diana. This temple was an amazing piece of architecture, one of the seven wonders of the world. The people had hewn huge stones and laid them as the temple's foundation. Then rising up from the foundation were 127 pillars made of solid marble, overlaid with pure gold and studded with precious jewels. Each pillar had been donated by a king somewhere in the land, representing the nobility of that king, and were given as a tribute to the goddess Diana. The pillars and the foundation then supported the entire structure. Using this imagery, Paul tells Timothy that the church, you and I, are the pillar and the foundation of truth. Letter A. As the foundation and pillars of the temple of Diana were a testimony to a dead idol, in contrast, we, the church, are the foundation and pillars that testify the truth of the living God. One of our great purposes is to know, proclaim, uphold, defend, and live in the truth of God, being the foundation and pillar of the truth. And I want you to note this. In 1 Timothy 3:15, note that we are not pillars and supports of the truth, but together we are the pillar and support of the truth. And there is but one church who is founded upon one Savior, Jesus Christ, of which there is one truth, and you and I, along with all who believe, are the living church of the living God, who are together the pillar and foundation of the truth. So as we stand upon the rock, Jesus Christ, we are to know, to proclaim, to uphold, and defend the truth of God. Number one, our proclamation of the truth of God in word and deed is essential, for we are of the household of God, the living church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth of God. We must be dedicated to upholding and supporting the truth of God. This is our purpose and mission of the church. This is our purpose and mission. This describes how we are to conduct ourselves as the church of God, knowing, proclaiming, upholding, defending the truth of God. Everything that we put our hands to must be dedicated to upholding the truth of the living God. Everywhere we go, we must be dedicated to lifting up the truth of the living God. Every plan we make, every goal we have, every intention of heart must be set on upholding the truth of the Almighty God. All evangelism, all missions work must spring forth from this, that we are the pillar and support of the truth. Preaching and teaching and Bible study, and the adventurers ministry, and the Sunday school ministry, and the home fellowships ministry, and the women's and men's ministries, and the hospital visitation and care ministries. Indeed, all ministry and the very life of the church must spring forth from this. We, the church, are the pillar and the support of the truth. If we don't proclaim the truth, who will in this world? If we don't take a stand for the truth, who will in this world? Do we expect the people at the bar to do that for us? Are they going to honor God? Do we expect the secular education system to take up that cause? Absolutely not. The church is the singular pillar in support of the truth. And so we must read God's word. We must know his word. We, the church, do not invent the truth. We do not make up the truth. We do not come into the truth as we see it. But we look to the written word of God, for it is the truth of God, the inerrant, infallible revelation of God himself to us. The written word of God is, and therefore defines truth for us. And so we must read it, study it, hear it through the preaching and the teaching, and all this in faith the whole time, depending upon God for the divine revelation and understanding. The truth that comes not from any other source, but from God himself through his written word. We, again, do not invent the truth. We support it. We do not manufacture truth through human wisdom, but we, as a pillar lifted up as God gave it, and as a foundation to stand upon it. Letter B. In John 17:17, Jesus said to the Father, "Thy word is truth." So as we uphold the written word, we also uphold the truth of God. Church, we cannot alter the truth. We cannot ignore portions of it. We cannot de-emphasize it, nor teach it falsely or incomplete. We do not add to it, nor do we take away from it. Church, the truth is not some fluid, relativistic thing that changes with time. It is established and found only in God. Here in the Bibles we hold in our hand is the truth we are to uphold and support, God's written word. Not what we think about God, but what God's word says about God. This is his revelation of himself to us. John 1:1 says this of Jesus: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 14:6, we find Jesus saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." One cannot come to the Father except they come through Christ Jesus, who is the truth. Why is Jesus the way to the Father? Because he's the truth. Number one, when we uphold the word of truth, we uphold Christ, for he is the living word. Beloved, if we stand and we read some scripture of the Bible and it doesn't mention Christ's name specifically, nevertheless, because it's the truth of God's word, we're upholding Christ by upholding the word. We're communicating God. So we uphold the truth. When we uphold the truth, we uphold Christ, for he's the living word. And it is only through Christ that we have and anyone can come to the Father. There's not another way, as we have quoted so many times on Sunday mornings. There is only one name under the heavens by which men can come to the Father, Jesus Christ. So I ask this question, church, letter A: how can we be a pillar in support of the truth if we do not know the truth, or if our knowledge of Christ is shallow? To the depth or degree that we know the truth of Christ, we can uphold the truth. We can't uphold any more truth than what we know. I can't proclaim more than I know. Okay, so to the depth that I know the Lord, that then reflects the height to which I can exalt him. We, the church, are to be rich in truth. With truth as our foundation, we are to be as a rock-solid, gold-plated, jewel-studded pillars, rich in the truth of God. And I pray then that we will not be spiritually barren, toppled pillars that support nothing. I pray that we will not be like the ruins of the Temple of Diana, having become nothing more than a tourist attraction of what was, by the way, but that we will stand strong, proclaiming the word of life, upholding and defending the truth of God. You know, we could work at being a tourist attraction. There are some ministries that have actually done that. They're a tourist stop. We could adorn ourselves with riches, building beautiful buildings with elaborate decorations. But in fact, if we are not a pillar of the truth, then our future is ruin, and we are missing the mark. We must uphold the truth as those who are called of God, as a testimony to the truth of God and its transforming power. Letter C. This is the core, the heart, the bedrock of our purpose as the Church of the Living God. We must, in everything we are and in everything we do, uphold the truth. This is our sacred trust, for it is entrusted us by the Almighty. We must treasure and cherish, guard and watch over, proclaim and exalt the truth of God. And to this we must be dedicated. Our vision is clear, and our purpose is established by God Himself. We, the church, are the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, this may be plain enough to us, but actually, it is quite alarming how many congregations are pulling away from the truth of God's written word, giving themselves to that which tickles men's ears rather than presenting the convicting word of God. Stage presence and showy presentation have become more important than the proclamation of God's word. In fact, I was told recently about one church now that has a person who is assigned to choreograph how the pastors will enter the stage. Actually, that church is not located very far from us here. Entertainment value has taken precedence over truth. Deep truths are shied away from. Instead, congregations are fed 15-minute sermonettes filled with human wisdom. For many congregations, people's comfort has become the main concern rather than God's word and His glory. So many have become ashamed of the gospel and have tweaked it and watered it down until really it's not the gospel. One pastor, in supporting his superficial presentation of the gospel, personally told me, I had this conversation with him, that many people would get into heaven, quote unquote, by the skin of their teeth, and that he was only concerned with getting them in, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. He wasn't interested in teaching deep truths and teaching people how to stand and live. Just get them saved, get them to walk the aisle, say a prayer, tell them they're saved, and that's good enough. And then get them involved in getting everybody else saved. Well, I say, really? Really? There will be people who barely get into heaven? Family, that is an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that there will be people who barely get into heaven. When you think that you're the one who gets people in, then they barely get in. And actually, they don't get in at all. But when you understand that Christ is the one who gets them in, there's no ifs, ands, or buts, or barelys about it. Amen? You're in. Because He paid the price on the cross. Will Christ barely save people by the skin of their teeth, or does He fully save people by His blood? Either one is saved or they're not. And preaching a superficial form of the gospel is no gospel at all and will save no one. While we hear of many large and growing congregations, we should not be deceived into automatically assuming that truth is always being proclaimed. And certainly I'm not poo-pooing large congregations, but I think we need to be careful and examine what's going on in the world. We need not to assume that, the truth is always being proclaimed and that the unsaved masses are coming to hear it and that all who come then are saved. It was not long ago that 46% of the population of the United States of America said that they regularly attended church services. And of course, we understand that out of that 46%, a large group of those who attend church services aren't necessarily Christians. They can be of cults or other religious forms that proclaim salvation but really know nothing of Christ. So 46% of the population of the USA said that they regularly attended church services. Last I heard, that percentage had spiraled downward to a low ebb below 30%. Well, the number of large congregations is, in fact, on the rise. It is not because the lost are being evangelized, but because of a shift of peoples. Our nation is becoming less and less Christian. I mean, have you noticed? Well, 4,000 new churches open every year. 7,000 close their doors. On the average, there will be 3,000 fewer churches at the end of the year than there will be at the beginning. Last I heard, there are over 3,000 pastors leave the ministry a month in the United States of America. Those numbers are so large it's hard for us to comprehend because our world is so small. And 1,000 come into the ministry. With smaller churches closing their doors, the bigger churches in reality are getting bigger, but not in proportion to the population. And not due to evangelization, but due to member shifting. In the Christian church, and especially what we would call the Orthodox Christian church, the numbers are declining radically. Yet we hear these big churches and it gives us this idea that, oh, things are well. People are going to church. Furthermore, then the erroneous assumption is, if the people are in church, they must be right with God. But statistics show that professing born again, those who say, I'm a born again Christian, barely differ in their beliefs and practices than the non-believing. There are times, you know, that the divorce rate is greater among the Christians than it is in the non-Christians. This is alarming. How can it be that professing Christians have the same worldview as non-Christians? How can it be that professing Christians who are to be the pillar and the support of the truth have the same ideology and practices as those who deny Christ? How can that be? There is a departure from the truth. That's how that is. The very ones who are to be the pillar and support of the truth don't know the truth. And in this, some, perhaps many congregations are not hearing the truth of God, but more self-help sermons. I say these things not to shoot at others, nor to criticize or to put anybody down, nor to say that we're better than anybody else, God forbid, but to awaken us to the serious need of truth, that truth be preached from the pulpits of our churches. To show you what I'm talking about, when I say that some congregations are not preaching the truth, I'll give you a few examples that have come to our attention. An article was delivered to me which tells of one very large congregation that boasts, I think they're near 30,000 members now. A few years ago, they built a $76 million sanctuary. I'm talking about just the sanctuary. They built a $76 million sanctuary in just 18 months and paid for it, cash. This organization literally has thousands of other congregations that subscribe to their society and pattern their way in teaching after them. Obviously, if they're such a big church and they could do such things, that they know what they're doing and we ought to follow them. That's the thinking. Yet then, as one having a sister, myself, who attended that church, let me tell you some of the things they've done. One Sunday, they had Bill Clinton come to address them on a Sunday morning. And they boasted that he drew one of their largest crowds. I wonder what he taught them, morality? On a Sunday after the New Year, the pastor preached a message that included 10 ways to prosper in the New Year. And my sister told me that she was alarmed and stunned when finally, on the fifth point, he mentioned the name of God. This pastor, his wife, and staff have in the past zealously promoted non-biblical self-help books. G.A. Pritchard writes, and I quote, "Three of the most recommended, read, and influential books in this church are the psychological self-help books Codependent No More, Please Understand Me, and When Your World Makes No Sense. In publicly encouraging the congregation to buy the book When Your World Makes No Sense, the pastor said that his staff members told him that, and I quote, this book is currently the most influential book in our lives and in the church. And I say, dear Lord, God have mercy, what happened to the Bible being influential? I mean, if that's just a slip of the tongue, that's one thing, I guess. In regards to promoting Melody Beattie's book, Codependent No More, we should first note that the author is not a Christian, but believes in the God of her own imagination, as she promotes. Her impression of God came to her in a very strong way as she inhaled a puff of marijuana. Her book centers on self, nurturing self, loving self, empowering self, putting self first, and having a high regard for self. Sounds like her God is self. And this is what is being promoted by the pastor and staff of a large evangelical Christian congregation, which is influencing thousands, and I don't mean just a few, I mean thousands of other congregations all over the world. In fact, a couple of years ago, Cindy and I went up to Canada, and there in Canada, when I mentioned I was a pastor, they started talking to me about how this church was helping them build their churches in Canada. A pillar in support of the truth. May it be that our most recommended, read, and influential book be the Bible. Amen? Though it is a while ago, one pastor in Texas, I was talking to him, told me that he wasn't interested in doctrine or theology, only in leading people to Christ. And I didn't answer him. But I thought, what is the Bible but the teaching of God, theology? And what is the Bible but a book of doctrine, the precepts of God? How do you lead someone to salvation without a theology and a teaching of Christ? How do you lead someone to Christ if you don't know the truth? Is coming to Christ somehow separated from the truth of Scripture? And he told me, he said, well, theology and doctrines are so divisive. Beloved, it's true. You hold up the Scripture, and some are going to like it and some aren't. And do I want to be divisive? Absolutely not. But if I hold up the Word of God and say this is what God's Word says, and that's divisive, then that's the way it is. Is coming to Christ somehow separated from the truth of the Scripture? Christ is the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And believe me, I could really go on. And I didn't even want to go as far as I did, but I wanted to share with you some of the things that go on. It's no wonder the ideology and practices of the church people match that of the world, because it is the world's. When the church thinks it will win the world by adopting the world's ideas, it is refusing to actually be the church, the pillar in the support of the truth. We should be alarmed at such things. Though these things may sound somewhat foreign to you, in truth, it is not at all foreign. But congregations, in an effort to grow numerically, are swallowing humanistic, man-centered mentality, hook, line, and sinker. And actually, it's all around us, even here in Albuquerque. Is that not true, Bill? It's true. Thank God for those pastors and congregations who are clinging to the truth, being this pillar in support of the truth which they are called out to be. The truth is being lost by many. The church is deviating away from what God saved her to be. How can she be a pillar in support of the truth if she doesn't know the truth or is ashamed of the gospel, embarrassed to talk of Christ? I know that there is a desire by many to be acceptable to the world, and certainly it's not our goal to be abrasive. But the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 25, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Talk to somebody who has some worldly wisdom and say, you know, God's made that wisdom foolish. See how they respond. In your wisdom, you're just a fool. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. No, we're not trying to be abrasive, right? I'm teasing now. Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Amen. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The more we are enticed to be acceptable to the world, the more we will be enticed to compromise the truth of God. And as we see that the compromise of truth is pragmatic, that is, it works in getting people through our doors, as if that's the all-important thing. The more we see that the compromise of the truth is pragmatic, the more we will compromise and water down the gospel until what we preach is not the gospel at all. And though we entice people to walk the aisle and say a prayer, if there is not the confession of sin with true repentance from the heart, as a person places their faith in Christ, that is, if there has been no gospel word presented, neither will there be conversions. What a tragedy that we say, walk the aisle, and we line people up, and we say this prayer, and then we say, now you're saved. That's a tragic, and I'll tell you why. Because we don't know if they're saved or not. What we know is they got up and walked an aisle instead of prayer. Do I know what's in their heart? So now should I confirm and say, well, now you're saved. Go your way. You're saved. How many times have people said, well, I know they're saved. I remember when they walked an aisle. Even though now they're a murderer and an adulterer and a thief. And I know, I remember when they walked an aisle. What a false assurance we gave when they walked an aisle and said, now you're saved. Walking aisle doesn't save anybody. If it did, it would be by work. Am I against altar calls? No, I'm not. I'll go on record. I'm not against altar calls. I am careful to say that an altar call can be a means by which someone responds to the gospel. But I think most of what happens in altar calls gives false assurances. I can't say if 10 people got up and walked the aisle, I can't say, okay, now you're all saved. You said a prayer. I make salvation a work. I can't say that. We need to be like Jesus. By the way, do you ever read of Jesus giving an altar call? Just curious. Okay. We need to say what Jesus would say. You've heard the truth? Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus would say. The goal is not to fill up the pew. The goal is to glorify God. The goal is not to please people and to make them happy so they'll give a bunch of money. The goal is to exalt the Lord. Beloved, the true church of Jesus Christ will always be, and I'll repeat what I said, the true church of Jesus Christ will always be an anathema to the world. Always. The world will never love the church. Isn't it amazing? You read about the millennial reign. We're ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is on the throne. I mean, it's got to be perfect, right? And what happens during the millennial reign? There are some who don't believe. And Jesus is ruling and reigning and everything's perfect. Is that not true? Is that not what the Bible teaches? Okay. I'm telling you, the world will never love the true church. So forget it. Let's quit trying to get the world to love us. Let's just do what we're called to do, to be pillars and supports of the truth. All right. So the true church of Jesus Christ will always be an anathema to the world. They crucified our Lord. And if they hated him, what have we learned in the book of John? They will hate us. We must not try to make ourselves likable to the world's system or way of thinking. We simply cannot value what the world values. Just as the true church of Jesus Christ will always be an anathema to the world, so should the world always be an anathema to the church. The true church and the world can never hold hands. Never. Now, I did not say we should not love and care. In fact, we better be loving and caring if we're of Jesus Christ. Amen. Even of those who are sinful and against us, should we not love our enemies, do good for those who despitefully use us? Amen. Should we not return blessings for curses? We must love the world as Christ has loved the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the kindness of God that led us to repentance. So we are to be Christ-like. We must share the love of Christ. But that by exalting and glorifying Christ, not by exalting and glorifying man. We don't love the world by exalting man. We love the world by exalting Christ, the Savior. May it be that we die before we compromise the truth of Jesus Christ. I can't say we're not going to make errors along the way. Indeed, we will. But may it be that we die before we compromise God's word. Now, Roman numeral 4, you thought I forgot all about your handout. What we will expound upon over the coming weeks, the biblical truths referred to as the doctrines of grace, are those truths that cannot be compromised by the church. And yet, these truths are lost by many, bringing them to fall into grave error, even denying these truths as false. I would maintain that if one does not believe the doctrines of grace, at least some of them, to some degree, they cannot, by biblical definition, be a Christian. So I'm trying to put the emphasis that some of these truths are absolutely essential to Christianity, to our salvation. If we don't understand some of these things, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ by faith alone. If we don't believe that, we don't understand that, how can we be saved? If we think salvation comes through Jesus Christ by faith and our works, we're not saved. We can't be saved. I can't subscribe to that and be saved. I can't say, yes, Jesus, I know you came and you shed your blood and you're the perfect Son of God, but that's just not enough to save me. Now I need to add my filthy hands to it. Then I'll be saved. What a slap in the face, okay? So that's what I'm saying. Some of these truths, we have to have some grasp of them to truly be saved. It is a shame to the church and to pastors like myself, that many in our congregations have no idea what we are talking about when we talk about the doctrines of grace, and that's why I'm teaching on it again. So in short, allow me then to define these terms, what they mean, and we will present many of the scriptures from which we derive these truths in the coming weeks. Letter A, Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures. And all the church said, amen. That the Bible alone is the inerrant Word of God, not the Bible plus the book. Please understand me. That the Bible alone is the inerrant Word of God, the only source of Holy Writ. Borrowing from the Cambridge Declaration, the Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. Church, as we come to truly believe this truth, it will radically change our lives. B, Christ alone refers to the fact that the Christ of the Bible, and He alone, completely and fully, by His substitutionary work in His life, death, and resurrection, purchased our salvation, paying our, the believer's, sin debt in full. The Cambridge Declaration says, His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. To that I say amen. C, grace alone refers to the fact that salvation comes to us only by the grace of God. Salvation from sin cannot be merited by any work of man, but God saves because it pleases Him to do so. It is by God's grace that He so chooses to spare us from the wrath due us because of our sinful nature. The Cambridge Declaration says, It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Faith is not produced by our unregenerate human nature, and then I add, but is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. D. Faith alone refers to the fact that it is through faith alone that God, by His grace, based upon the work of Christ, declares us justified, right before the holy God, forgiven of our sins, and holy and blameless in His sight. Faith alone is that which links us to the saving grace of God. The Cambridge Declaration says, We reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us. Letter E, glory to God alone. Glory to God alone is the pinnacle and crown of the doctrines of grace, for all begins and ends here, to the glory of God and to His glory alone. The Cambridge Declaration says, We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify Him only and always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. Now, let me express to you that these truths run very, very deep. We would ask in our church today, by definition, are we Protestants? And the answer is, yes, we are. Well, then the question is, what are you protesting? Heresy. That's right. Only 400 years ago, these truths that I am presenting to you, will present over the next few weeks, are the very truths that were at the heart of the Reformation. They were the very truths that our Christian forefathers preached and were martyred for by the hundreds. And I tell you, I have stood at the doorway of the dungeon where those who proclaimed these truths were held. And I have stood in the torture chamber where those who proclaimed these truths were tortured. And I have stood on the very ground where those who proclaimed these truths were beheaded. I've been there. I've seen the very places. I've seen in the prison cell this etching in the wall, Be thou faithful unto death, and God will give you a crown of life. I've seen that. And I've seen what was written on that wall 400 years ago. And I've seen the very place where they were sent out and tortured, and then sent out and beheaded. Do you want to know the facts? So hated were these people that Bloody Mary of England would have festivals where they would kill these people in the square. And she had a place, and it's still standing today, where she would go up to a restaurant and eat while they slaughtered these people, and thousands came and cheered. Not only that, when they would go to behead some of these people, so hated were they that the kings, or the queen as it were, would pick novice, what do you call those guys? Executioners, thank you very much. Novice executioners. So they wouldn't get the job done very quickly. It's true. That's how hated they were. So if you see any passion in me on these things, I'm telling you that these are truths that our forefathers were being martyred for brutally just 400 years ago. And yet then, to bring these sound, essential, biblical truths upon which the Protestant Christian church is founded is quite often a strange thing in the Protestant church. They don't even know what you're talking about. Family, understand this. If it were not for the proclamation of these doctrines of grace, we would not be here meeting like this today. We would be under some other, and I'm going to just say it like I believe it, demonic, heretical system. It is by God's grace that these truths were upheld, and we can meet like this today. So our roots as Protestant Christians are in these truths, and we don't stop there, not just 400 years ago, but in these truths as they are in the Bible and that the disciples taught, as Christ taught, okay? So these are essential to the faith, and how will we proclaim the truth of Scripture if we do not know the truth, or if we count the truth as strange? And how will we glorify God for our salvation rightly if we don't understand how we're saved? If we think we're saved because we walked an aisle and said a prayer. Who was it was telling me not long ago? I think it was at our men's ministry meeting, our men's meeting on Tuesday morning. One of the guys was saying he was talking to another fellow. He said, you know, I'm just so glad that I was smart enough to give my heart to Jesus. And he began to talk about how proud he was of himself that he gave his life to Jesus. Almost, we did Jesus a favor. Oh, beloved, all the glory belongs to him. Amen. I don't want to pick on people, but I'm just trying to bring out these attitudes that we have that aren't right. And we need to correct them so we'll glorify God rightly. We worship according to spirit and truth. If our worship is not according to truth, it's not worship. But the more truth we know, the more we can worship. The greater our worship. Okay. So church, while it may not appear yet to us what implications these truths will have, they are tremendous beyond description, and we cannot shrink back from teaching them. Should the Lord grant us the understanding we pray for and the comprehension of these truths, it will change the way we think and live. It will cause us to view our life and our salvation in a most God-glorifying manner. Closing statement. The comprehension of these truths will point us to the fullness and glory of God. It will change our lives and thus our worship. We must pray that by the grace of God we will absorb these truths of God, that we might be the pillar and support of the truth, for he saved us for this cause. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you do all things right. You do all things right. You've never missed the mark. You're perfect in everything. And Lord, our confession is that you're sovereign over all. You're sovereign in the affairs of man, in the affairs of government. Lord, you're sovereign in our lives, even in our salvation. You are the sovereign, and that we know, Lord, means you're sovereign over everything. Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts for the weeks to come that we might receive these truths, and I pray, God, that you will help me to teach your word. I need your help, Lord. I can't do it by myself. And you know, Lord, how frail I am. If you do not give me strength and you do not give me wisdom and you do not give me breath, I just can't present your word. And even then, Lord, if I present your word and you were not in it, what effect would it have on men? Can I change a heart? I know I can't. If I had any ability to change a heart, it would only be toward the worse. But you, Lord, can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. You, Lord, can implant faith that comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And Lord, I so desire for my family here that they would know the truths of the doctrine of grace. Lord, that they would rejoice in them. So Lord, should you be willing, grant us this time to teach these things that we might grow, becoming even more solidified in our faith and learning to worship you as we ought. Thank you, O God, for your grace toward us. Thank you, O God, for your grace toward us. It is all to the praise of the glory of your name. You are wonderful. You're marvelous. There is no other like you. We praise you this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you will help us to be what you call us to be, that pillar and support of your truth. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. God bless you.